that, not just sing it, but to you belongs our highest praise. Because, Father, you have saved us and forgiven us, and you're working to heal us, and we cannot do any of those things on our own. And you have given us your word, that you, the Spirit-inspired a book that you tell us is profitable for teaching us and correcting us and training us up in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. And our desire is that you would use this word, Holy Spirit, to do just that for the name and the fame of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 42. This morning, I'm going to attempt to do the impossible, and that is I'm going to cover chapter 42, 43, and 44. It's all one beautiful story. What's going to make this even worse is in the middle of it, or right at the beginning, I'm going to have this lengthy excursion over to Hebrews chapter 12 to the New Testament, because the New Testament gives names to what is happening in this story. So, if you're just joining us, we are working our way through one of the, as I said, the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of Joseph, or more in keeping with how we've been talking about it, is the story of how God works in and through Joseph in incredible, mysterious, providential ways to save his family. Now, to the Bible storyline, this family matters very, very much. The family, this is Abraham's family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is also called Israel. And it is God's plan to make these 12 brothers into the fathers of the tribes of Israel. But first, God has to save them, like we just sang about. And he has to save them from two things. There are two problems here right off the bat. One external problem and the other internal problem that this family is facing. The first problem is famine. It's mentioned at the very end of chapter 41, verse 57, that there was a famine and it was severe over all the land, all over all the known world. So there's this external threat. And the first few verses of chapter 42 give us a sense of this family in crisis. Their food is running out. They have no hope that anything is going to change before they all die. And Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt. And in verse 2, he sends his sons off to Egypt to buy grain. He says in verse 2, "Go down there and buy some food for us so that we may live and not die." That's the external threat. But the second problem, the internal problem, is much worse. We've mentioned this several times before, but this is a family that's on the brink of self-destruction. This family story could be a soap opera. This family story could occupy several weeks of episodes on the Jerry Springer Show. And it starts, if you go back to Jacob's younger years, the father, his father, Isaac, loved his older brother Esau more than him. And that prompted Jacob to be a deceitful liar. And ultimately, he had to run for his life because Esau wanted to kill him for the dastardly things that he had done. And you would think that Jacob would have learned something from that. But no, he favors his wife Rachel over his other three wives. Yes, he has four wives. But he favors Rachel over the rest, and he favors Joseph over his other 11 sons. And that jealousy drives these boys to the brink. I mean, two of them, Simeon and Levi, are cruel, ruthless, vindictive murderers. Judah has impregnated his own daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. And then they all turn against Joseph. They want to kill him, but he barely escapes being murdered. When they sell him off to a traveling band of merchants on their way to Egypt, they sell him into slavery. And then they live under this guilt for 20 years. And when they tell their father that Joseph was evidently killed by a wild animal, that sends their father into a severe depression. So this family is a mess. It's deeply divided, brother against brother, father against son. And at the beginning of chapter, and the beginning and the end of chapter 42, it gives us a picture of this dysfunctional, fractured family, because we see that Jacob is still a short-tempered, self-focused old man, still trapped in the foolishness of his favoritism. So verse 4, at the beginning of the chapter, he sends his disposable sons off to Egypt to get food, and he keeps Benjamin at home because of fear of something might happen to him. And at the end of the chapter, they come back. The brothers come back, one brother short. And they tell Jacob about the trouble they got themselves into down in Egypt and how they have to take Benjamin back to prove they're not spies and to get their other brother, Simeon, out of jail. But Jacob won't hear of it. Verse 36, Jacob says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin from me. Everything is against me." Verse 38, "My son Benjamin will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left, and if something happened to him, it would bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow." Jacob hasn't changed, and these brothers are still living under the same cloud of disfavor they lived under when Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Two problems. One external, the famine. One internal, they are broken men. Cruel, violent, guilty, selfish, deceitful, foolish, fearful, blind to the activity of God in their lives. They're a mess. And chapters 42 through 44 are about how God is working in this family to remake them into the sons of a family through whom one day He will bring salvation to the world. I told you this is an important family. He has to save them from themselves before He can work through them to save others. That's what these chapters are about. But let's get clear on exactly how God does what He does. God has chosen this family purely by grace. They didn't do anything to deserve His favor. No one ever can earn or deserve His favor, but God has accepted them by grace. But because He has accepted them by grace, He will not leave them to destroy themselves in sin. So the question is, how will God work to change these men into men of faith? Well, He does it the same way that He works in your life and my life. So let me give it a name. He disciplines them. He is going to discipline them. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 or just sit there and listen. It doesn't matter to me. But give attention to the word. Hebrews 12:5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you learn to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, then you're illegitimate children, not sons. And besides that, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not, even more than that, be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For all discipline for the moment seems painful rather than pleasant. But remember this. But later," this is the goal, "but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, I want to suggest to you that what we're seeing in the Jacob, Joseph, Judah, and the brother story is God's discipline. God is disciplining every son in the story. He's working in the cycles of bad times and good times in Joseph's life to make him wise and discerning and to make him into the kind of man through whom He can bless others. God is working in the brothers' lives to break their cruel, guilty hearts open so they can become men of faith. And God is working in Jacob's life, trying to break him of the idolatry of his favoritism. Rachel, Joseph, Benjamin, all his favorites, and he's trapped in the self-focused fear and foolishness of favoritism, and has been so for over 40 years. And God is disciplining them all, working to set them free from the prisons of guilt and selfishness and foolishness and blindness to his activity in their life that they're all trapped in. Now, the problem with the word discipline is that most people hear it almost always as punishment. But the Greek word in Hebrews is the word paideia. The word paideia, we get the word pediatrics from that. It's a word that actually refers to the loving, nurturing oversight of the child. You oversee, you lovingly nurture the child so that that child receives whatever he or she needs to grow up strong and mature. Paideia is not punishment, but paideia has teeth in it. Paideia is child nurture, but it's nurture with teeth in it because you absolutely have to bring unpleasant consequences into a child's life when they do wrong. If a child lies, if a child is mean, if a child is selfish, if a child steals, and there are no consequences, then that child is on the fast track for a terrible life. There's a big difference between paideia and punishment, and there's a big difference between paideia and payback. Payback is when someone does something bad to you and you pay them back tit for tat. They smack you, you smack them. If they hurt you, you hurt them. And most parents struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with payback. The child upsets you, the child disobeys you, the child hurts you, the insults you, takes advantage of you, embarrasses you, frustrates you. You want to what? You want to make them pay. And I mean, it's almost impossible to raise children and not sometimes fall into payback. I know. I did it. At least twice. A day. 4 years. But real paideia is not payback. It's an exercise of love. It's not strict punishment and justice. You bring just enough unpleasant circumstances into a child's life to help that child escape becoming a liar, to help that child get free of being mean and selfish, just enough unpleasant consequences to help the child grow to maturity. That is paideia, God's loving, nurturing discipline. And when the writer of Hebrews writes to these Christians, Hebrews, children of Israel who have become messianic Jews, when he writes to the Hebrews, they know these stories. You have to understand the context. These Jewish Christians are going through terrible suffering and persecution. No doubt they're saying, God, why are you doing this to you know, and some of them are facing a martyr's death. And this man has the audacity to talk about the bad things coming into their life as God's discipline. What's up with that? Well, here's how it works. We've talked about this before. We know we all live in a broken world. We all have to deal with disappointment and trouble and hardship and injustice. And people will stab you in the back, and they will turn against you. And there's suffering, and there is setbacks. And we experience all these kind of things because they all are the inevitable results of living in a broken world. But that's only half the story. You see, every one of us are broken in here. We're broken down in our souls. We're all broken. There's something terribly wrong with every one of us. There's selfishness and foolishness and fear and insecurity and blindness to who you really are and to who others really are and to what God is up to in your life. And there may be guilt from past sin that's gone unrepented of or past choices. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that if you turn to God, if you trust in Jesus to forgive your sin and to give you new life, if you enter into a relationship with God and God becomes your Father and you become His child, then listen, not only do you get forgiveness and life, but you also get God's nurturing discipline. Isn't that great? What does that mean? It means that God will bring, listen, the brokenness of the world to bear on the brokenness of your soul. That's what it means. God will bring the brokenness of the world to bear
on the brokenness of your soul. And that's the unpleasantness you feel when things don't go your way. That's the inner struggle and unrest you feel when you want something and you don't get it. God is allowing the external brokenness of the world to poke you and to disturb you and unsettle you and to make you uncomfortable in such a way that it wakes you up and teaches you and strengthens you and heals you and trains you to be less dependent on the created things of this world that are passing away, so we can find our ultimate satisfaction in God. See, just like the family of Jacob, our souls are broken in that we still think we can control and manipulate and secure what we need to be happy. Just like the family of Jacob, we're broken. We still think we can write our story so they come out with, and everyone lives happily ever after, because our broken souls think they can be satisfied with things from this broken world. But if you are one of God's children, God is working to set you free from that kind of self-centered, foolish thinking, and He uses the external brokenness of the world to put pressure on our broken souls to save us from ourselves. That's God's modus operandi. That's what God's doing in Joseph, and He's doing it in the brothers, and He's doing it in Jacob. They're all God's children. They all need tailor-made paideia. They all need different things. Different children, different needs. Great book title. And what God is doing, He's using external pressures as His paideia, bringing it to bear on every single character in the story at the same time, in different ways, but toward the same end, that they all become men of faith who God can use to build a family through whom the Messiah will come and save the world. Now, I'm going to mess with you now. If that's true, we got to start thinking about Romans 8:28 a whole lot different. Romans 8:28, if you've been around the church a long time, you know, it's our favorite verse. You know, all things work together for those who love God. And unquestionably, it's an incredible promise when you understand it. But the problem is most Christians trivialize it something like this. They say, oh, that means if a bad thing happens to me out there, then God will take that bad thing out there and turn it into a good thing out there for me. You see what I'm saying? And so something happens and we're like, I wonder what God's going to do out there with that bad thing. Is He going to take it and turn it into a good thing? And we quote the verse when we, you know, you hear the stories. Well, I was on my way to the most important job interview of my life, and I was in a car accident. And that laid me up in the hospital for 2 weeks. So obviously I missed the interview and I didn't get the job. But you know what? Good news. I met this really hot doctor and we got married. See, God works all things together for good. That might be true. I'm not saying God can't do things like that. But listen, you won't know. You won't know 1%. Of whether or not the bad thing that happened out there, God transformed it into a good thing out there, because that's not what it's all about. I heard Pastor Tim Keller tell the story several times now. It's a story about his great-great-grandfather who had four wives, not like Jacob, legitimate wives. The first three died young. And from those four wives, his great-great-grandfather had 17 children. And Tim Keller says he's descended from the 17th child of the fourth wife. He says, every now and then I imagine what it would be like to get in a time machine and go back to when my grandfather, great-great-grandfather, was burying his third wife. As he was shoveling dirt on her coffin, crying out in agony, God, what are you doing to me? I'm burying my third wife here. I got 13 kids. How am I going to take care of them? God, why are you bringing all this pain and sorrow into my life? And at that moment, poof, the time machine opens up and Tim Keller steps out and says, why, Grandpa, it's all because of me. It's because of me. I mean, how crazy is that to say, Grandpa, I'm the reason for all your pain and suffering. And aren't I worth it? Or to say to each one of those women dying young on their dying bed, Don't worry, great-great-grandma. I'll come one day. I mean, come on. See how crazy it is to try to interpret the bad things that happen to you through this what's in it for my good lens rather than the God lens. Probably hundreds of reasons those women died young. God was at work in the grandfather's life and each one of those women's life and all 16 other children and friends and family. God was at work all over in all of those things, just like He's at work in Joseph and the brothers and Jacob and Pharaoh and all Egypt. God is in all and over all. So look when something bad happens. Don't look so much out there for how God's going to take the bad thing and turn it into a good thing. Look in here. Because God is using the external pressures and brokenness of the world to put pressure on your broken soul to make us more the person He wants us to be, to change us. And if we would just go on, as I was reminded in the last sermon, and read Romans 8:29, we would see that His goal is that we be, from the inside out, conformed to the image of Christ, so that we would be less selfish, less foolish, less about my story and more about His story and His glory from the inside out. And that's exactly what God did to Joseph. Joseph, God brings external brokenness of the world to bear on his heart. He was betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, falsely accused of attempted rape by his master's wife, thrown into prison. God didn't create those things. Those things are evil. God did not, He's not the author of evil. But God used those things to make Joseph wise and discerning. He used those things to humble him and make him a man who could bless others, a man who Pharaoh would look at and say, "Do you guys know anybody like this guy in whom there is the Spirit of God?" That's the good that God is always working from the bad external circumstances of your life. You can know that. So don't beat yourself up trying to connect this bad dot to this good dot to make you feel better about God. The good that He's working in you is to make you like Jesus, but exactly how's He doing that? All right. Help me, Jesus. The method of transformation God used to mold Joseph from this 17-year-old kid into a wise and discerning ruler of all Egypt who reflects the Spirit of God, that same method God will use to transform the brothers through testing. Discipline through testing. Now, go back to chapter 42 of Genesis. When the brothers arrive in Egypt to buy food, they come before Joseph to buy grain, because he's in charge of the hunger relief program. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He's older, like 40 years old, you know, so, and decked out in Egyptian clothes and headgear and Adam Lambert eyeliner, as we talked about before. And he speaks to them through an interpreter, and he recognizes them as they bow down. Verse 9, chapter 42. Verse 9, chapter 42, he remembers the dreams he had when he was 17, the dreams about these brothers bowing down. This isn't the fulfillment of the dream. It's a partial fulfillment, but now he knows God is up to something. And in chapters 42 to 44, the brothers will appear before Joseph two times, that going back and forth from Canaan to Egypt twice before he finally reveals his identity to them. And the main theme from 42 to 44 is testing. Joseph is testing them to see if he can trust them. He is not vindictive. All through this story, this part of the story, he has to leave the room or turn away because he's in tears. He's forgiven them. He's sad about what they did to him, not mad, which is always the better emotional choice when you've been hurt by someone. Much more emotionally healthy. But when they show up without Benjamin, Joseph is going, uh-oh, I wonder if they did to Benjamin what they did to me. So he's going to test them. Look at it, 42, verse 14, you are spies, and by this you'll be tested. So what's the test? Verse 16, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Now, Joseph obviously knows they're not spies. He obviously knows they are nine brothers. They're his brothers, for goodness sake. He's testing them to see if there is truth in them at a much deeper level. Now listen, for Joseph, the test will reveal their hearts. But even more, God will use the test to refine their hearts, to change them and transform them into men who can become the leaders of the nation of Israel. And God through Joseph will bring external pressure to bear on internal brokenness. Four tests. The first test comes in chapter 42. It's the test of harsh words and 3 days in jail. Joseph accuses them of being spies. Spies. Where do you think that came from? Many commentators think it comes from, we're going back to chapter 37 when they sold him. What do you suppose the brothers would have accused Joseph of being? Remember, he didn't work like the rest of them. He had the royal coat of management, and his father always was sending him out to check on them, and for good reason. I mean, these are guys that wipe out whole cities. And so don't you think they would have accused him of being a spy? And what happened the last time he came to spy on them? They threw him in a pit. What does he do? He throws them, chapter 42, verse 14, what they called the dungeon, the pit. Again, Joseph isn't doing this to pay them back. Listen, he's not paying them back. He's putting them back. 20 years into the same kind of situation they were in before because he wants to see if their conscience can be pricked. That's the test. And does it work? Sure does. The test reveals that each brother is guilty. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, "We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us." And then Reuben says at the end of verse 22, "So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." But they didn't know Joseph understood them because there was an interpreter between them. The first test does its job. It breaks them open and they say out loud in Joseph's hearing that they're guilty of what they did to him 20 years earlier. And he turns away and he weeps. Sadness for their sin, yes, but I'm thinking joy because maybe there's hope for these guys. They pass the first test. They acknowledge their guilt. Second test, they're tested with money, with silver in their sacks. Back in chapter 37, remember, they sold Joseph for what? 20 shekels of silver. Now that same brother loads their donkeys with enough silver to pay for an entire caravan of grain. The test is, are they honest men? And they pass the test of honesty. Chapter 43, they return to Egypt, this time with Benjamin, and double the money. And verse 20 of chapter 43, they say, "My Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we got to the first place, you know, the well where we were going to bed down for the night, we opened our sacks, and all this money, it was right there in our sacks, and we want you to know we brought it all back plus double the money because we need to buy some more grain. But what we're telling you, we do not know who put the money in our sacks." Of course, the funny thing is Joseph's servant knows who put the money in their sack. He did because Joseph told him to. And look what he says, verse 23. "Peace. Don't be afraid. Don't worry yourself. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks. I got all the money I needed. Peace and no fear." See how good God is? They pass the test, and they're reunited with Simeon. Third test had to do with favoritism to see if jealousy is still ruling in their hearts. After they pass the test of honesty, they go into Joseph's house. He throws a big dinner party for them. Chapter 43, verse 33, it says that Joseph seats them, has them seated in order of their birthright from oldest to the youngest, which totally blows their mind. And then look what he does. Verse 34, he favors Benjamin above all the rest. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times bigger than the rest. Big steak, 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 5 big porterhouse. One glass of wine, 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 one glass, whole case of Merlot. Right there. How do they react? You can see Joseph, he was eating off to the side in the other room, leaning over his food to see how they're going to respond when Benjamin gets all that. When Benjamin is favored, he's still being favored. How are they going to react? Verse 34. They drank and were merry with him. Now, that's not what the Hebrew says, but I can't tell you what it says because it would offend the Baptist. It doesn't bother them that Benjamin received more than they did. What mattered was they were a family again. They passed test three, the test of jealousy. The fourth test is the climax of this part of the story. It's the test of the silver cup, which is really a test to see if they will sell out the favored son to save themselves. I tell you, God has given Joseph the wisdom of Solomon because he puts these brothers back in chapter 37 as closely as he can engineer it. 20 years earlier, it was Judah that persuaded the brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, and now he is clearly the leader of the 11 brothers again. And he goes on, and he, Judah, gets to make the choice all over again. Chapter 44 brings us to the fourth and final test. The test is set up in verse 1 as Joseph has his servant fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and he puts money back in their sacks, and he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. So after a night of feasting, they're hurried off the next morning before daybreak, donkeys with sacks filled with grain and silver, and the cup. And just as they get out of town, Joseph's servants come riding up on the chariot. And Joseph has instructed his servant to say these exact words in verse 4 of 44. Why have you repaid evil for good? Which will come back in chapter 50, verse 20. Why have you repaid evil for good? Why did you take my master's silver cup? And they declare their innocence truthfully and loyally. They say, verse 7, why would you accuse us of such a thing? Look, when we found money in our sacks the first time, we brought all that money back. I mean, how could you possibly think that we would steal silver or gold from your master's house? And notice how they all stand together. Whichever of your servants is found with the cup shall die, and we will all be your servants. Their offer is too much, and the servant has to water it down. Verse 10, the servant says, okay, let it be as you say. He who is found with the cup will be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent, which is nothing like what they say. And so one by one the sacks are searched, and they come to the youngest, and there's the cup in Benjamin's sack. And look, they react like a family. Verse 13, they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and went back to the city. Every man, nobody thinks Benjamin is guilty of stealing the cup. Nobody turns on Benjamin and starts blaming him that for all the trouble he's been. No one is secretly pleased they can rid themselves of Benjamin once and for all. No one tries to run away and leave Benjamin behind. They tear their clothes like Jacob tore his clothes over Joseph. And they return to the city, a band of brothers, one family, one problem. How are we going to get Benjamin out of this mess? And at this moment of crisis, Judah steps forward. 44:14. When Judah and his brothers, that's the phrase from now on, Judah's become the leader. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said, what have you done? Verse 16. Judah said, what are we going to say? What can we say to clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servant. Now, he's not talking about being guilty of stealing the cup. You understand that? God found out their guilt for what they did to Joseph. Yes, a reckoning for his blood has come upon them. That's what Judah thinks. They admit their guilt, and they all accept punishment. Verse 16, we all are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup is
been found. They all are united. They stand united. United they stand, united they fall. Joseph pushes it a little further, verse 17. Far be it from me that I should do something like that, to imprison all of you for the crime of one man. Only one man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for the rest of you, you go home in peace. This is the moment of truth right here. All the other tests have built to this point. Listen, all the brothers have to do is accept Joseph's offer, and chapter 37 happens all over again. The brothers go back home, and Rachel's son goes off to slavery. And if the old man is bereaved, then let him be bereaved. You see, it's the same moment all over again. And Judah speaks from verse 18 to verse 34, the longest speech in Genesis, and it highlights the dramatic transformation that takes place in his life, and we do not have time to read it all this morning, but I'm coming back to it. But the thing that I want you to see this morning is the amazing thing that Judah says here. His entire appeal is based on the fact that Benjamin is his father's favorite son. Verse 20, he alone is left of his mother's children. We cannot, mighty ruler, we cannot go back home without Benjamin. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Verse 27, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. That's the kind of talk that used to drive Judah crazy. One wife, two sons. Who are we? Who's my mother? It drove him crazy. Now listen, now he accepts the brokenness of his father. And now he accepts the brokenness of his own heart. Verse 30. And notice how this sentence is broken up. We can't go back without the boy. As soon as I return to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of our father with sorrow to feel. Here's Judah the persuader, has only one thing left to bargain with. He offers himself in Benjamin's place, verse 33. So please, let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back home with his brothers. 20 years earlier, Judah persuaded the other brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. 20 years later, faced with the same choice all over again, Judah says, let me be the slave. I'll be your slave. My life for his life. Now, do you see, when Judah offers to sacrifice his life for Benjamin's life, do you see how free he is? Do you see how he is a man totally at peace with his past and totally at peace with whatever God has for him in the future? The writer of Hebrews called that the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what we see in this offer of my life for his life is the peaceful fruit of Christ's righteousness. Now, don't you want to be that kind of man? Don't you want to be that kind of woman? Because the application here is not to try harder to be like Judah. The application is to see the beauty of the transformation that God has worked in Judah and beg Him to do the same thing in you. I got to be honest. I'm far more into being forgiven than I am being transformed. Oh, of course, forgiveness is important. I mean, these brothers are forgiven. There is no reckoning for his blood, sweat, and tears that they caused Joseph. I like being forgiven. I want to be forgiven. I want to be free from guilt, but I often resist or am blind
to the change that God is trying to work in me. And when I resist God's paideia, I'm resisting something equally as important, if not more so, than forgiveness. These brothers, because of their jealousy and anger and pride and cruelty and selfishness and foolishness, they need to be forgiven for anger and cruelty and pride and selfishness. But even more than that, they need to be healed. They need to be healed, and they can't heal their broken soul, but God can. And God has given Joseph the wisdom to know that. And yes, Joseph forgives them, but he doesn't just forgive them. God gives Joseph wisdom and discernment to transform them by bringing external pressure to bear on the internal brokenness of their souls. And that is exactly what God is doing in your life and in my life. The God of the Bible absolutely forgives you. He absolutely accepts you just as you are. But because He has forgiven you, and because He has accepted you, He will never let you be. He just won't let you be. You are His child. And He loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you just as you are. And as long as there's selfishness in this heart, as long as there's foolishness in this heart, as long as there's self-righteousness in this heart, as long as there is blindness to what God is doing in my life to transform me in this heart, He'll bring the external brokenness of the world to bear on the internal brokenness of my soul, that through all kinds of tailor-made testing, He brings and works into you and me the peaceful fruit of Jesus' righteousness. All things work together for good, and that good is that we are conformed to the image of His Son. Hear me. God will not let you alone. He will not let you alone. He'll keep coming after you through nurturing discipline, bringing the external brokenness of the world to bear on the internal brokenness of your soul, and through all kinds of tests, He reveals what's in your heart, but even more, He refines what's in your heart so you can be the people, the person that He wants you to be. And really, it is the person that you want to be. It's the person that I want to be if I could just experience the peaceful fruit of His righteousness. So do you want God to transform you or to just forgive you? Well, really, I'm sorry to tell you, but you don't get to opt out. If you get forgiven, you enter God's paideia. And that is a good thing. Because look, if wicked Judah can be changed, if these cruel, hardened brothers can be changed, then God can change you. And if God can bring this messed up, dysfunctional family back together, He can bring your family back together. In fact, it's safe to say He's already at work trying to put you back together, and He's already at work trying to put your family back together, but you got to see it. You got to see the external things that is coming into your life, the pressure, the tension, the unsettledness, the things that disturb you and frustrate you. That is God messing with you. And you got to see it, acknowledge it, confess the garbage, the selfishness, the foolishness, the self-righteousness, the blindness, and beg Him through His Holy Spirit to never give up on you, but to keep coming after you to remake you into the image of His Son. God can and does heal people like this. God can and does heal relationships like this. God can and does heal families like this. And He can do it for you. But He has to do it in you to do it for you. So would you bow? And would you pray And would you just, in your own way, ask God, would you just pray a prayer like this? Heavenly Father, do in me whatever you need to do to make me into a man or a woman who experiences the peaceful fruit of Jesus' righteousness. Heavenly Father, do in me whatever you need to do to make me the man, the husband, the dad, the woman, the wife, the mother, whatever you need to do to make me the kind of person that others see Jesus coming out of, His peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just live in that prayer for a moment.